You can see that we're on page 14 now. Okay. Good. Let's pray. Father, we look at your word again because of what a great God you are, and we thank you for the truths of it. And we pray, our Father, that you would send your spirit to teach us and instruct us, that we would know those wonderful truths that you give to us, and we know them all the better. And our Lord, we pray that as the result of this, we would be more grateful for our salvation. You would be glorified more. We would trust you more because you have begun a good work in us and you will make it faithful all the days of our lives. Hear us, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got to adjust something here. Last week, excuse me. It's not working. We'll worry about that later.
Want me to set an alarm?
Can you adjust my hearing aids for me? I have an adjustment on here. That's what I'm trying to do.
Sorry.
Sure, just throw it against the wall.
It'll
adjust the hearing
aids. It'll adjust them real well, huh? Thank you. Now, I have an adjustment in there so that I can hear you students
That's
better.
Really cool.
It's a directional adjustment.
That's really cool.
Okay? But it's having problems finding the hearing aids. I know where they are. Did you know where they are? They're in my ear.
They're
right there. Okay, but anyway, I have a special adjustment in there for class. Okay, so we are looking at the topic is how to study the Bible, and we are looking at, thank you, Sam. Everybody's got a page one now?
Did we get one?
No, we have.
He does, back there. Thank you. Good. Okay, there you go. Now, and we're dealing with now with a Pauline epistle. We've talked about a psalm. We looked at some parables, and we're looking at a Pauline epistle. Now we're going to look at the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians as examples of this. One of the things, remember, we talked about last week is that 1 Corinthians is typically thought of as not one of Paul's doctrinal epistles. But as we look at this, we will see there's loads of doctrine in 1 Corinthians. It's not arranged like a typical doctrinal epistle, but there's loads of doctrine in 1 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with completely different type of issue. Okay, so let's just have a quick contrast. In Galatians, what is the primary issue that Paul's dealing with?
Salvation by works.
Yeah, salvation by works. In contrast, salvation by
faith
or grace, right, by faith, okay? So that's the contrast. And Paul develops four chapters to prove that salvation is by faith and then the implications of it. So he's got a doctrinal purpose here because he's dealing with an issue at the churches, plural, in Galatia and what's going on there. Now, 1 Corinthians, Paul does not have that kind of a doctrinal question going on there, but he deals with some of the issues that are in Corinth, and he deals with them, first one issue, and then he's done with it, and then another issue, and he's done with it, and then another issue, he's done with it, and then another issue, and he's done with it. But in all of these issues, he's bringing up doctrine. So you remember one of the ones we had is the factions in the church or the schisms. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc. So we have the factions in the church. Okay, and then we have some behavioral issues. There's some sexual issues going on in the church. Then there's believers suing each other. Issue E-I-N-G, is that right? Mm-hmm. I spell suing.
No. S-U-I-N-G.
No E. Thank you. Suing one another. Okay. And then we have issues of marriage. Okay. A little later we get into the issues of the Lord's Supper. And then we get issues into the gifts. Right?
Liberty. Then,
what?
Issues of liberty.
Liberty in the middle of all this. Yes, right in here.
Right above, right below marriage.
Yeah, right in here. So issue of liberty. Okay, and then we have issues of the second coming, so we have eschatology. Okay, so we have a series of issues that Paul is dealing with, and notice that a lot of these are behavioral issues. Okay, but in the middle of these, he's going to deal with doctrine in these. Okay, you know, like in factions, who died for you? Did Christ die for you, or did Paul die for you, or Peter die for you? Who died for you? You know, those kinds of things. So we're going to have doctrinal issues or doctrinal discussions in these. And we have in this first couple of paragraphs, this first pericope, which is verses 1 through 9, where Paul develops these thoughts, and I want us to look at them and also at the same time deal with how are we going to study the Bible, what are we going to do. I'm reminded, although I've never had a course, but I'm reminded what little bit I know about how to do surgery. Okay? So, how does one learn surgery? For a while, one watches the doctor who's doing the surgery, right? So you are in the operating room or maybe in the theater seats above as the surgeon is doing the surgery. And then after a while, you are doing the surgery, you know, and maybe you do part of the surgery, okay, and he does more of the surgery. And then after a while, you do all the surgery, but the training physician, the training surgeon is there with you. And after a while, you're doing the surgery by yourself. Okay? But you're sort of learning by observing and by doing. Okay? That kind of process is what we're doing here. And it's important when we step back every once in a while, we ask the question, now, how did you do that? I must admit, okay, now I'm going to tell you a little personal history. There was a professor I had when I was in seminary that we were all phenomenally overwhelmed with this guy's knowledge of Scripture and how he could relate Scripture. So I went and asked him, how do you do what you do? You know what his answer was? I don't know. That was not helpful to the students. How do you do what you do? I want to do that. And so, to be honest with you, sometimes am I dishonest with you? I hope not. But to be honest with you, I have asked that question for 40-some years. How do we do what we do when we're studying the Bible, when we think about the Bible? And that's what we're looking at here. So you'll see the very first line on page 14 is, what's the historical background, what's going on? Now, we do that because we as God's people are the people of history. Okay, we don't believe in myths. Okay, it isn't that the world moves around on the back of a tortoise, like you know some people supposedly believe. That's not what we believe. We believe that history is real and that things really happen. So we look at the book of 1 Corinthians and we say, who wrote it? When did he write it? Why did he write it? That's the issue of occasion. And then what are the issues that this book is dealing with? So we deal with those kinds of issues because we need to know what's going on. This is not a parable. Now, we know what a parable is, right? A parable is a story. Okay? Parables tend not to have basis in fact. They're stories. Now, a lot of them are stories based on realism. A sower went out to sow. Okay? They knew what sowers did. But parables are not based on historical events. By the way, that's why some people think that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable. You know why? A man is named Lazarus, right? He's named. And the thought is that, if he's named, maybe these events really happened. And maybe, therefore, it's not a parable. Don't know. Something just for you to think about. Okay? So, when we talked about 1 Corinthians, who wrote it? Paul. Remember, we put the attributes of Paul. What was he like? We put that up there. Okay, so it's Paul. What's the date of 1 Corinthians?
52 AD.
Yeah, about 52 AD. Okay, which missionary journey of Paul's was he on when he started the church at Corinth? First, second, third? Which one? The second missionary journey. All right. The first one, you remember, and I'm not going to put the map up again, but he left. He went to Cyprus, rather, and then he went up to the area that is southern Galatia. He went into the area, Antioch, Pisidia, and the other cities there. And he preached the gospel. Remember one of them, he was stoned, you know, throw rocks at him, that kind of stone. Okay, not on marijuana, okay, that kind of stone. And you remember there, and then he went back. Why did he go back? Because even Paul was under the church and he had a report to the church. Then he says to Barnabas, let's go back and check on the folk. And so he heads out. Paul and Barnabas have their split. Paul goes there to Galatia, gets out to the western part of Asia Minor, and then has the Macedonian call. Remember the Macedonian call? Somebody from Macedonia has this vision. Says, come over and help us. So he goes over there, and he goes to Thessalonica, Philippi, Thessalonica, to Berea, and then down to Athens, and then just below Athens a little ways is the city of Corinth. Okay, and so Paul's there, and then he sort of reverses his way, and partially and comes back. And then the third one, he goes back again and sees the church and comes back, goes to Jerusalem, gets tried, and then the fourth trip is his trip to Rome. So the church was started on the second missionary journey. So we look at that, we have that as our background, and let's now start looking through this. And all I have done on the sheet is I picked out different phrases or clauses that are here. Okay. And we want to look at some of the things that are here, some of the thoughts. Now, remember from page one, so you can go back to page one and see some of our lessons here. Number one, you see we want to look at the details of the text. Okay. What are the verb tenses? Okay. Now, we have some students of Greek in the class. How many tenses are there in English? Primarily three, right? Past, present, future. And then with the use of auxiliary words, we call them sometimes helping words, we can make it a little more clearer. Like, you know, yesterday he went for a run, or yesterday he would have been done with the run. We can change it a little bit, okay? By tomorrow I will have been done. That's a future perfect, okay? How many tenses are there in Greek? Do you know yet, Edgar?
I know, but I remember there's at least four.
Yeah, there's seven tenses in Greek, if I remember right. Okay, seven tenses in Greek. Okay, and then there's moods and verbs, indicatives, imperatives, you know, subjunctives, interrogatives. What's an interrogative?
Question.
It's a question. It's not a statement of fact. It's a question. Okay, right? Okay, and then there's voices, right? Active, passive. Greek has a middle, which is a reflexive. You're doing the action of the verb to yourself. The subject is acting upon himself. Okay, and then we want to look at prepositions. And this passage here is loaded with prepositions. You kids all know what prepositions are? Good. Name me some prepositions. What's a preposition?
Okay. To, in, from.
Right.
For. Okay. By.
You remember, what is the purpose of a preposition? Prepositions describe relationships. Let's not use this pen again. You guys remember the preposition mountain? Do you guys know about the preposition mountain? Did you learn that in school? Some of you did? Is that right? Did I see you say yes? Zachariah? No, none of you did? No? Okay. You did? Okay, good. Here's the mountain, right? Okay, that's a mountain. Okay, so one of the prepositions is in, right? Something is in. So the man is in the mountain, like in a cave or something like that, okay? Or buried in the ground, okay? Or he's going into, okay? Or he's with, you know, the mountain, you know, or two people, okay? So the preposition describes relationships. Between, there's two mountains, the man is between. Okay, so prepositions describe relationships, and it's important to remember that because we have things like prepositional phrases. We're going to see how important they are. So then we want to ask the question, what is the purpose of the pericope? Okay, that's how you pronounce that word, by the way, kid. Okay, pericope, it's quadrisyllabic. It looks like pericope, but it's pronounced pericope. What is a pericope? A unit of scripture. A unit of thought. It could be, you know, any kind of literature, not just scripture. Okay, then we talked about analogy of scripture, and we're going to look at that. Okay, what doctrines are taught here? And application, promises, commands, conclusions. Okay. So let's get into the text. So the text does what? It begins with
Paul.
Okay, all right. And what is Paul's purpose as he self-identifies?
He's an apostle.
Well, did you ever get a letter from somebody where he identifies himself at the beginning? All the time. You ever get a letter with letterhead, you know? Something says who the person is, right? Or the business. Okay. So it has the name of the business. And then below it is typically the address of the business. And then maybe the date. And finally, you might have the person's name, but at the end we have the name. You know, sincerely yours, and then we have the name at the end. Okay. So, but typically we have who it's from if it's a business letter at the beginning, the name of the business. Might even be the name of the person. Some people have their own personal stationery, right? It's pretty easy these days with your own printers to print up your own personal stationery. So you just print it as part of the letter when you do that. Okay. So we identify Paul. Okay. So Paul, okay? And Paul describes himself as what?
An apostle.
Okay, so Paul's an apostle. Okay? So what's an apostle? Well, we get out our concordance and we find a few things. Okay? But what's an apostle?
Someone who is sent.
Someone who is sent. And then we do a little bit of a nuance. It actually means in Greek, but we want to just depend on the Greek. It means somebody sent with a purpose. Okay, in contrast to just sending somebody. Okay? So what does it mean and how does Paul use this in this letter? Why is this important? Why does Paul say, Paul, an apostle? What's going to happen in chapter 7? I'm assuming we know 1 Corinthians a little bit, right? What's going to go on in chapter 7? Don't know? Let's turn to chapter 7.
Marriage.
Okay, let's turn to chapter 7. Okay. Don't do what I did and turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. Okay. So we have some things about marriage. Now, Paul, the first section is what? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another except for consent and for a little bit of time, so Satan doesn't come to tempt you. So Paul's dealing with marriage, and should people be married? And why should you be married? Then verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows. Now, who's talking? Who is the I? Why does he emphasize I say? Well, don't answer yet, because we're going to look at the next few verses. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now, what does he mean that? Paul was not married at this time. Okay? But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So Paul says, I'm telling you, this is my advice. What kind of authority does Paul's advice have? Don't answer the question. Let's keep going through the passage and see how it develops answers. Because this is a classic passage used against apostolic authority. Okay? So let's look at the next few verses. Now to the married. Okay. So who was verse 8 directed to? Paul to the unmarried, and he has some advice, right? Okay, now to the married, he has some advice. But what does he say? To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Okay, so I have the statement, and it's from the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. We can spend a lot of time here. Notice the different language. Husband, divorce, you know, wife, depart. Okay. But then notice the next one. But to the rest, I, what does it say?
Not the Lord.
Not the Lord. Oops. So, this one is, right, to the unmarried, it's Paul. And Paul's here, it's Paul and the Lord, right? And this one is Paul and not the Lord. Right, you see that? Whoops. Okay, remember all you've been taught about doctrine of inspiration. Okay, we're going to get stepping on some toes, maybe. Okay, we're going to get controversial, perhaps. I don't think so, but you never know. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if her brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let him stay. Okay? So this is now dealing with the issue of a believer and a non-believer being married. What do you do in that situation? The answer is, Paul says, the believer is not to leave. The unbeliever is the one that says, yeah, I want to stay, or no, I don't. That's not the point. The point I want you to say is, what's going on here? And how does this relate to verse 1 where Paul says, Paul, an apostle? Now, to muddy up the water some more, but hopefully leading us to an answer, in Galatians, Paul recounts a story about Peter. Do you remember that story? What does Paul do? Remember? They're having dinner together. They're having, like we do, right? Family feast day, right? Okay? And things are going great, and Peter is there, and Paul's there, and things are super, and they're having some sausage and some BLTs. And where's Peter? He's doing just fine. He enjoys the BLT. Oops, a few weeks later, some guys come down from James, from Jerusalem. They're Pharisees, okay? And what does Peter do? He says, excuse me, guys, I'm going to go sit over here and eat with the Jews. And I'm not going to enjoy the BLTs. Okay? And what does Paul do?
Scolds him.
Paul publicly reprimands him and says, Peter, your behavior is a denial of the gospel. Oops. Okay? What does that mean about apostolic authority? When Paul says in Galatians, if anybody preaches a gospel to you other than, do you remember the term? The gospel I preach to you, what does he say? Let him burn in hell. Let him be anathema. That means to be under the curse of God. Okay? Oops. Paul says, if somebody preaches something different than what I preached, may he burn in hell. Now understand, Paul believed in hell. That's not a mild statement to come from Paul. You agree? Paul is saying, if you say anything contrary to what I say, burn in hell. How does that fit with this? You see the controversy we have, the question we have? Now, we can just pretend these issues don't exist, But one thing we do is we try to deal with the text as the text comes to us. And we have to be honest with this. Okay, so Paul says now to the unmarried. Now Paul and the Lord say now to the married. But not the Lord say this. So how you say Paul claims to speak with apostolic authority? What is the answer? Now what some people say is it's obvious. Paul can be wrong. No. Now relate that to some of the issues of our day. Homosexual behavior, women in office, Paul was wrong. Okay? People will say that. And here's an example. There's times when Paul does not speak with apostolic authority. He admits it. And they use this to say, Paul admits it, then he's just giving his opinion. So when Paul says women are not to rule or teach in the church, Paul was just giving his opinion, culturally defined, things like that. I see a couple concerned faces out there. Okay. What is the answer? Thomas, was that a raised hand with the answer, or is that more concern?
I ask a question. Is there anywhere else that he uses that language, I, not the Lord?
No, this is the only place that I know. I think this
seems like a stretch then.
Yeah.
It seems like if he's going to say, I, not the Lord, that's what he means, I, not the Lord, and if he doesn't say that.
Okay.
And it made it into the canon of Scripture.
Okay.
Okay.
Good. Let's deal with that. You're heading in the exact right direction. What is the requirement to be in Scripture? Has to be inspired by the Spirit, right? Okay. How much Scripture is inspired by the Spirit? All Scripture, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. Okay. So, is the book of 1 Corinthians inspired by the Spirit?
Yes.
Yep.
Is all of the book of 1 Corinthians inspired by the Spirit?
Yes.
Every word. So we have to deal with the issue of inspiration here. That's exactly the question we have to ask. Is this statement inspired? Yes. Well, let's get a hint by looking at this part over here. Okay? This part over here and this part over here. Okay, so let's look at that and see. Okay, so verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. To the unmarried I command, not I, but the Lord, A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if her brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, etc., let her stay.
Karen has the answer.
Karen has the answer?
But she won't.
She is the theologian in the class.
Yeah, but she won't. But she won't.
Not even close.
She won't admit that she has the answer?
The Lord spoke on the first one. You didn't speak publicly on the second.
That's exactly the answer.
So I told you she knew the answer.
No point.
But she won't say it.
She won't admit it.
She won't admit it.
That means lunch is on Karen.
What?
This part right here is in the Gospels. This part is not. Paul's dealing with a new situation here. What happened probably in Corinth? God saved somebody who was married to an unbeliever. And the question now is, you know, I sure would rather be married to a believer. Is it okay, Paul, if I just, you know, get rid of this wife or get rid of this husband? And Paul says, no. What God has joined together, let man, not man separate. You know, that's a statement from the Lord. Okay? But Paul's dealing with a specific issue. This other one, about you're not to divorce, Jesus does deal with and is talked about in the Gospels. That's the typical answer, and I think it's a sufficient answer. The only answer I know that solves this question. Okay, the issue of apostolic authority. That Paul here is saying, you know, this is one for me because it's dealing with this historical issue. This is one where the Lord actually when is recorded in the Gospels. Okay. Back to, I see a couple concerned faces. It's an interesting issue, is it not? Okay. Now let's go back to Paul, an apostle. Okay. What does it mean to speak with apostolic authority? Let's pull this out. Okay. So Paul, an apostle. Now, there is a if I remember right, a verb in there, okay? What's the verb? Remember, we're supposed to look at verbs, among other things, verbs, prepositions. What's the verb?
Called.
So Paul is called. Now what does that mean? Now, before we answer that, is the word called or call used anywhere else in the next few verses? Obviously, if I ask the question, you know the answer is yes. Okay, but let's look at this and let's see how this word is used. Okay. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Who was this guy Sosthenes, by the way? We ran into him last week when we read about the starting of the Church of Corinth. He was the ruler in the synagogue. Right? Sosthenes, the ruler in the synagogue. Okay. Then there's another man who was a Crispus, who's also the ruler, which is interesting. Two guys, but the word ruler, it doesn't say one of the rulers, it says the ruler. Interesting, we can get to that later maybe. Okay, to the Church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, what? Called to be saints. So we have the word in verse 1. Okay. Also in verse 2, we have called. So Paul's called an apostle. These people are called saints. I've got to get another pen. Is this dark enough for you to read?
No.
No? Okay. We're going to have to get rid of a few of these.
I can't see a thing you've written there.
Well, then I will erase. Try another one.
Come closer.
Okay. Is that one okay?
Yes.
Better.
Okay.
It's the light shining.
So, Paul is called an apostle. Okay, and what do we know about the church? They are what?
Called to be saints.
Called saints. Called to be saints. Okay, where else is the word called used? Now notice what we're doing. Go back to page 1 and we're asking the question, is this term used anywhere else in this passage? All right, that's what we're doing. Okay. So, called to be saints who all in every place do what? Call on the name of the Lord. Okay, let's keep going. Is the word called used anywhere else in the pericope? Okay, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to also confirm you to the end, that you will be blameless in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Father called them into the fellowship, right? Whoa. Okay, so the word call, the verb to call, is used four times in this pericope. Called an apostle, called to be saint, call on the name of the Lord, and called in the fellowship. Is that right? Called in the fellowship or to be in the fellowship?
In two.
Thank you.
Prepositions.
Yes, the preposition. Get the correct preposition. Right? Okay. Now, let's do the simple one, this third one. What does this mean, people who call on the name of the Lord? I think we read about that, about Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Okay, what does that mean?
To pray.
To praise, to cry out to God. It's used a lot of worship, isn't it? To call on the name of the Lord, it's used a lot of worship. Okay. So it's Old Testament language. That's one of the questions we like to ask. Is this in the Old Testament or this? So call on the name of the Lord. Diane and I last night listened to a sermon where the person dealt with this idea of the name of God. Okay, and it was on the third commandment. What's the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? Okay? So, call on the name of the Lord. And so what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means more than just shout out God's name. But it's the whole idea of worshiping, and the name of the Lord has all kinds of implications about who God is. Okay. But how is the verb used here? That's our question before us. To call on the name of the Lord is different than these other ones. The other ones are not talking about worshiping, right?
Correct.
Okay, so Paul's called an apostle. That's our question we're going to deal with. What does it mean called to be saints? What does it mean called into the fellowship? This is another one that's pretty clear. Okay, what does that mean, called into the fellowship?
Saved.
Elected. Okay, it means brought into the fellowship, right? It's a verb of action. Something's getting done. Okay, called into the fellowship means to be brought into the fellowship. It means more than just invited. It is, hey, would you like to join our fellowship? It's more than that. Okay? So it's called into the fellowship. So it seems to be that God's call here, with that calling goes the action and accomplishes it. That seems to be the implication of the term. Let's look at that verse again. It's the last one of the pericope. Okay? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, who called you into the fellowship. See, it's the preposition into, what does that imply? I'll get to you in a second, Jim. Okay, what does that imply? Okay, that God brought you into the fellowship. Okay. Now, some theologians like to make a distinction, right? And I think it's a proper one, between the general call and the effectual call. The general call is just the open invitation to the gospel. The effectual call is the gospel goes out and brings people into the kingdom. It's different than effective. They are not synonymous. So you will see people do that and they use them synonymously. That's not synonymous. Effective just means it gets the job done. Right? Okay. Effectual means it accomplishes the job and causes that to actually happen. Somebody can be a very effective manager. How much work do effective managers do? Close to zero. Because the job of the manager is to help their people do their job. Right? It's the troops that are doing the job. Right? The effectual person does the work and gets it done. The effective one is different. That's the point here. Okay? So this seems to be some effectual. Now, Jim, you had a question or a thought?
I was just going to bring you Effectual.
Yeah, effectual. Okay, good. So we're going the same place.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's look at this one then. Call an apostle and call to be saints. Okay. Now, you might notice if you have a good translation that the two words to be are italicized. Okay. Your translation may not do that. It should. Okay. What does it mean if to be are italicized? So it's here and also right here.
They're really not there.
Yeah, they're not there in the Greek, but people think it's implied by the Greek. Okay? Same thing in the Hebrew. Okay? So Paul called an apostle, called saints. Okay? So this is the to be right here. Okay? So what does that imply if we have this idea of it gets the job done if these are called saints? Means, and what does the word saint mean? It means holy one. That they are brought into the state of being a holy one. Brought into the state of being an apostle. Okay. We're done. Okay? You see, that's what's going on here. Okay? So, who does the calling? Let's use an eighth grade analogy. Who's the subject of the verb? God. Right? God is the one. Here, on one, two, and three. Okay? One, two, and four, rather. I'm sorry. God is the subject of the verb. God is the one who's doing the calling. God is the one who brings them into that state, whatever the state is. Okay? So, Paul, an apostle, God is the one who brought him into the apostolic state to being an apostle. That's what Paul is saying here. And Paul is claiming that because that's important. What's going to go on a little bit later? Not just to 1 Corinthians 7, but what's Paul going to say to them about tongues and the use of tongues? He's going to say, you guys are misusing the gifts. What's he going to say about the situation where you're taking a believer to court? He's going to say, it's better to be defrauded than to take a believer to court, civil court, okay? He's going to use pretty strong language. What's he going to say about the person who is having sex with his stepmother? Throw him out of the church, and I'm there when you do. I mean, that's what he says. It's pretty strong language. I'm there when you do, okay? Strong language, Paul is saying there, okay? So he's claiming this apostolic authority, and he's saying, I was called, I was brought, I was made an apostle by God. That's what he's saying here with this. Questions? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we see your wonderful word here. And we see the truths that are here. And our God, help us then to be faithful to it. Here we are, your sheep. You have called us to be yours. You have brought us into that wonderful state of salvation. And here we are, Lord. And we thank you that we can call on your name. And we do, our Father, because you are great. And we thank you that you save us completely. Salvation is accomplished. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.